We've been talking about the biblical doctrine of sanctification, or how people change. The change we seek is not merely an external change, which could be motivated selfishly, but we seek a change of heart to the glory of God. And we began by saying that biblically the key to change is the gospel. It's understanding who we are in Christ, understanding what it means to abide in Christ, understanding applying the gospel to every situation, and to see that Christ himself is more desirable than all else. And so much of our counseling needs to be about the gospel, and not to skip it over too quickly, not just assume, well, if they're a Christian, now we need to go to the law. Still, the gospel is important. But along with that, we and our counselees are responsible, biblically, to exert effort towards change. There are some people who would have stopped this talk after the first half and just said, great, just look to Christ, believe in him, and don't do anything else. And that is not a biblical perspective either. And there's some who seem to break out in hives or if someone uses the imperative and uses a command, even though the Bible is full of these commands as well, including commands to believers. And they're so fearful of what they call moralism that they, I think, shy away from the biblical imperatives. And then they will even say, well, both in preaching and in counseling, just tell people what Christ has done for them, not what they should do for Christ. Well, it's not either or, it's both and. Tell them what Christ has done for them. Don't neglect that. Even if they're already Christians, keep telling them. But then because of what Christ has done for them, they need to respond. And an example of, I think, the wrong kind of counseling, this is an actual case that happened to me, is that a couple came in and the husband was enslaved to pornography of a very perverse type. He was neglecting his wife sexually, and they went to their pastor, and the pastor, who had this mentality, said, all I can tell you is look to Christ. And the wife said, well, do we need to like cut off the internet or put a filter on? Does my husband need some accountability? Just look to Christ. Now, I think we should tell the guy to look to Christ, but I think the Bible says a lot more than that as well, like flee youthful lust. If your eye calls you to sin, pluck it out. And in the same way, in Ephesians 5, I heard one time, again, someone of this mentality preaching through the book of Ephesians. And as he came to the section, very practical section in 4 and 5, he took a really big chunk. You know, immorality, impurity, or greed should not be named among you. No filthiness or silly talk. Let no one deceive you. You know, that don't be a partaker of darkness. Don't participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness. And he's going through all of these commands that Paul is making, and he said, look, all you need to know is that Christ has fulfilled this for you. Now, I would agree with the guy that it's important for us to know when we proclaim the law that Christ has fulfilled the law for us, or we'd be in despair because we fall short. But I don't think Paul would have agreed that's all we need to say about that passage. I think Paul really meant that they should work at controlling their tongues and speech and being careful how they actually live and walk. John Murray writes, the pilgrimage to perfection in the eternal state is not one of quiescence and inactivity. It's not let go and let God. The journey proceeds apace with the most intense exercise on our part. Our working is not suspended because God works, and our working and God's working is not suspended because we work. They are complementary. Our working is grounded in God's working. Our working receives its urge, strength, incentive, and cause from God's working in us. Now, I've referenced 1 Thessalonians 5:14 before. How about we need to understand people and how we treat them? Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Different types of folk will require different emphases in our counseling. Something that I've observed, I talked earlier about women who have been tempted to perfectionism and maybe comparing themselves with others or comparing themselves know, with their image of the perfect wife and mom. And there are many believers who, having a wrong idea of sanctification, not understanding how the gospel and justification relates to sanctification, after living for years under law and really a kind of moralism where they had in their mind that God is only pleased with me according to how well I'm doing at making my own clothes and baking my own bread and keeping my husband happy and my kids being polite. And when these women come to understand that God is satisfied with you even if you didn't bake your own bread, even if you aren't the perfect mom and the perfect wife, and that God is satisfied with you because of Christ, and He could never be more satisfied with you than He is in Christ, because Christ is the satisfaction and it's His righteousness, not your righteousness, that makes God pleased with you, and God can't be more pleased. Some women, and it can be men too, but I've found it's like, this is wonderful, and they're so happy and they're so thankful. But then in kind of reaction against their own self-imposed legalism of the past, they don't want to hear the commands of Scripture anymore. And that, although I sympathize with them, is wrong. The Bible uses the law of God. And you say, well, how is the law of God used? It's used in at least a few different ways. One use of God's law is to show us our need of Christ. Galatians 3:24, it says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the law shows us our inability to meet God's standards. The law, rightly understood, not merely as not actually committing murder, but not even being angry, not merely not actually committing adultery, but even having lust. When we see our inability, and this happens at conversion, that it's the law of God to love God with all of your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, and you see your utter failure, that says, I need grace. It drives you to the cross. It drives you to faith and turns you to Christ, and that's beautiful. But even that use of the law is not over after you become a Christian. When we see what the Bible says and we are rightly trying to obey what the Bible says, the law keeps reminding us that we don't measure up. Now I'm a believer. Now I'm trying to be a good husband. I'm trying to be a good father. I'm trying to be patient with the people with whom I work. I still fall short, which brings me back to the gospel again, as I fail to measure up, not to be in despair, but to remember yet again, I need Christ today as much as I did 35 years ago when I became a Christian. And thanks be to God for the gospel. So the law shows us our need for Christ, who alone meets God's standard. But the law also shows how this desire we have to please God can be lived out. And, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 4. Verse 1, he says, as you receive from us instruction is how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. And so, we as believers have been given God's law. And if you've been genuinely converted, if you've gotten the gospel, and you know the love of God in Christ, you want to please Him. And the law, the rules, the commands of Scripture tell you how you can please Him. In their book, Counsel from the Cross, Dennis Johnson and Elise Fitzpatrick write, since we cannot be made any more perfect in God's eyes than we already are, we are now free to make the law serve us. It will serve us by making us more thankful for Christ when we see how we fail to obey it. And it will serve us by showing us how to love God and our neighbor as we long to. Rather than viewing the law as our enemy, we'll learn to say along with our Savior, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. So the law for us, God's commands, and the Bible is full of these commands, informs us how to live in a way to please Him whom we love. And we see this pattern throughout the Bible. I talked about it earlier, that in Romans, after Paul has explained the gospel and explained our union with Christ and told us to think of ourselves as dead to sin but alive to God, then does say, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so, and he's writing to believers, and these warnings are repeated throughout Scripture, and the warnings are, even though you do have this new identity, even though the gospel is real to you, you still can fall into these old sins. You can still listen to the voice of your old slave master. You can still live as if you were dead, though you're alive. You can live as if you were in your old way. And you need to strive in your life not to give in to these appetites of your flesh and of your old nature and your old identity. In John 15, when Jesus talks abiding in him, which we went through a little while ago, he explains in the passage what we can do. He doesn't just say in the abstract, just abide in me. He describes how as we abide in him, it's when we have his word in ourselves. We abide in me and my word abides in you, and ask what you will. So we're praying. And he even goes further to say, in the same context we've been talking about abiding in him, that if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. John writes in 1 John 2, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So there is action on our part of obedience involved in abiding in him. And a particular example then he gives as the commandment. This is my commandment, back to John 15, and this is that you love one another as I have loved you. So abiding and loving involves doing. And in these patterns, we've talked about in Ephesians, Colossians, elsewhere in the New Testament, is as they begin with the indicative of what God has done for us, Paul especially will continue with, writing to believers, continue with the imperative and the commands that are grounded on that. Again, I'll emphasize the gospel in it. He doesn't assume because they're believers he can skip over the gospel part. He tells them that gospel, and he intersperses it with the commands, but he does get to the point of commanding them. In Philippians 2, well-known passage, we have both our responsibility and God's work side by side. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, according to his good pleasure. So we have the duty to live out. An explanation of that would be like if a couple was married, and the preacher might say, now go live out your marriage. You, by saying I do, you entered into this relationship. Now, for the next 50 or 60 years, work it out, live it out. Well, work out your salvation. That's going to involve effort and obedience. But then knowing it's God working in you by his Spirit in this gospel, that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And the New Testament is filled with these specific exhortations to fight sin. In Matthew 5, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. In Ephesians 4, all there are the put-offs and put-ons. I earlier said don't rush to them. Talk about our identity in Christ, but we are told don't be angry. Don't lie. Don't speak unwholesome words. Don't let bitterness and wrath and clamor be a part of you. And then put on righteousness. The one who steals should steal no longer, but work hard with his hands. It has something to share with others. Instead of lying, speak the truth. Instead of being bitter, forgive and show grace as you receive grace. And even in the teaching of Jesus, and that is, I think, again, significant for this. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, actually, one part of the Sermon on the Mount that impresses me, when we get in the third chapter in Matthew 7, where he's going into the third chapter in our Bibles of the sermon, when he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks will be opened. I think part of the insight of there is by the time you've listened to the Beatitudes and you've listened to what real religion is in terms of praying and fasting and giving and not worrying, the things you're asking for aren't mansions and yachts. It's, Lord, help me to live this way. Help me to live this pure, holy life you're describing, to live out these Beatitudes. And as he comes to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 24, our Lord says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to the wise man who builds his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And our Lord is saying that if you've just listened to the Sermon on the Mount, it's not, like James says, don't just be a hearer, but be a doer of the word. He says, by their fruits you shall know them, and it's to know their nature. Those who have this new nature that the gospel gives are diligent to put the word into practice. And then we do this, and this gets back to motive. We don't obey so that God will be pleased with us. God is already pleased with you because of Christ. We don't do it so we can feel good about ourselves, that I did the good thing and I'm a good boy. I'm no good. I need God's grace as much the best day I ever lived as I did the worst day I ever lived. But it's out of love for Him, out of gratitude to Him. And I'm going to give an illustration of this, that a couple of years ago, when we're coming up to Valentine's Day, my dear wife came up to me and said, "I really don't think you should get me a gift for Valentine's Day. That you got me a lot for Christmas, and you don't need to give me anything else. I'm perfectly content. I don't think I need anything." Now, different husbands would have to analyze that statement in different ways. For some men, that might be, this is a test. And you understand your wife and you realize that you still need to do something. But in my case, I knew she meant it. She wasn't manipulating me. I knew that if I let that day pass and she said, "Happy Valentine's Day," and gave her a kiss, she would love me just as much as if I went out and got her something. That I'm completely and fully accepted. I even knew that if I went out and got her a gift, it would not make her love me more. She already loves me as much as she can. And it was actually, I mean, as I thought about this, it was actually kind of stunning. And that's where a good marriage really helps you understand the gospel, that she loves me because she loves me. She loves me because we're husband and wife, and it's really a reflection of God's grace. And that work of giving a gift isn't going to change it. But then as I thought about it, I said, well, that's exactly how it is in relation to God, is that I can't make God love me any more by obeying Him. He loves me as much as He can love me. He accepts me as much as I can possibly be accepted because of Christ. But then how does that affect me? I can tell you with my wife, the effect wasn't, oh good, now I don't have to do anything anymore. Now I don't have to try. Instead, the effect was, I want to get her something really nice now. A love like that makes me want to love in return. Even though I knew I wouldn't get an upgrade in how I was treated or my status with her, by giving the gift. In the same way, when we understand how we're loved in Christ, that is going to motivate us all the more to show love. So, to summarize where we've been so far, we want to change to the glory of God. And that change begins with the gospel. And the gospel isn't needed just at the beginning of one's Christian life. We need the gospel in our lives, in our hearts every day. It's understanding who we are in Christ and meditating upon this gospel and all that God has done for us that is the key to change. But we don't leave it at merely thinking about the gospel and looking to Christ, the indicative of what God has done for us. The imperative is also important biblically. We love Him and we want to obey His commands. And so as we live our own lives and as we counsel others, build on the foundation of the gospel, we boldly preach the imperatives of the Bible, the put-offs, the put-ons, hoping that they will be, because of the new nature the believer has, lived out in that way. The final aspect of this about which I want to talk is, or I want to address, is, well, what determines when change actually takes place? In counseling over many, many years now, I've observed that there are a variety of outcomes in counseling. And I can't even tell you, I've kind of put them into three broad categories, and I really couldn't tell you which category is bigger than the other. There are some people who come for counseling, and you bring them the Word of God, and there is radical life transformation to the glory of God fast. And in the couple that were on the verge of separation and divorce are broken down and humbled, and they leave hand in hand. I had a couple recently that had been married over 30 years, and yet for more than 10, 15 years, it was like they were living two separate existences in the same house, embittered against each other. And as they understood really the gospel and how, thinking on how God's grace to us and how we can reflect that to each other and repenting of their own sin against each other and showing grace to each other, within just a couple of weeks, and then they came back and said, we have talked to each other more in the last week than we've talked in 20 years before this, or maybe even since we were engaged. This has been so wonderful, and you love that, and you're blessed by that. But there are some people, and you tell them the same thing. You read the same verses. You try to show the same compassion. And they walk away like the rich young ruler, sad, and they don't come back, or you meet and there's no progress, or even things seem to get worse. And then the third type of case I've seen is kind of gradual change. I can call it glacial change. It's kind of maybe an inch every 1,000 years it moves, that they meet with you over and over again, and it has kind of ups and downs, but it doesn't seem like the big problem has ever been solved. So I got an email from somebody I was mentoring, and he's describing a case of this couple in the church for 15 years, and the husband will kind of listen, and they'll talk, and just a little area of life, and then, but not any substantial change over time. Well, we deal with this personally, don't we? That some of us go through seasons of depression. Some of us do struggle, not just the counselees, but the counselors, with worry or with fear. Some struggle with gluttony, fighting to lose the weight and keep it off. And we struggle to change. And then back to the counseling. Another thing that I've observed is sometimes you'll have one of those cases where the progress has either been glacial or non-existent. And then they'll come back to you a month or a year later and, oh, well, I read this book or I talked to this person and now everything's all better. And you'll sit there and think, well, that's what I told you, but for some reason it happens then. Well, why does change take place, or why does change not take place? Well, sometimes change does not take place because the counselee is not yet a believer. And if someone has not yet personally died to sin and been united to Christ and been set free from the slavery to sin, it's no wonder that that change has not taken place. And Jesus, in the passage on abiding in John 15, says that the branches that don't bear fruit are going to be pruned and burned. And there's some who make a profession of faith. John talks about those who say they know him but don't keep his commandments. Jesus talks about those in the last day who may say, Lord, Lord, and he says, I never knew you. And the problem will be that when you bring the Word of God, especially the commands, to unconverted people, telling them to do something based upon what hasn't happened to them yet, they're not able to change. You're asking a fish to fly. And the fish doesn't have wings. He can't get up in the tree. And yet sometimes this can be a positive thing in counseling because it can explain the failure and maybe they'll get converted. I've had several cases of professing Christians come in, and sometimes even in middle age, in a pattern of many years of failure in one or more areas of the life, moral failure, financial failure, family failure, and then God does a work, and they got converted, and then what was impossible before, all of a sudden they're flying because their nature has been changed from a fish to a bird. And then even for believers, change, which let's call it personal revival, sometimes change, I think, is like corporate revival, that God sometimes sees fit to sovereignly work in power in the lives of his people at certain times and not others. Like Jesus described about the Spirit, the Spirit blows where he will. And that we will meet with people, and I think in counseling, some people just think if they just meet with you, they're going to get better. Or sometimes people will send you their hard cases and think, well, I've met with them many times, I keep telling them things and they're not changing. And they think that maybe because you have more experience or degrees or certification, you can make something happen. God alone can make something happen. Only through Christ can fruit be born. And it's sometimes just He sees fit to do it. The psalmist, many references in the Psalms where there's a pleading for revival. Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may again rejoice in you? And speaking of a personal example that I went through, I've gone through different times in my life. I've gone through a season, especially when my sons who had professed faith as they came into adulthood turned away from the faith in the gospel, and that was quite devastating. And there was a season of a great struggle with depression. And it didn't just melt away suddenly. And yet, over time, God, by His grace, revived me. And after a season of just kind of hanging on by my fingernails, and it wasn't like, you know, okay, I'm just going to believe the right verse and it's going to instantly change. Sometimes change doesn't take place rapidly. Another personal example is with weight and gluttony, is that kind of along with the struggle with depression, I gained weight, and especially through my 40s, and I struggled and failed in so many ways, and thankful that the Lord and His people were gracious to me in the midst of that. And I tried so many times. I didn't need to go buy a book to find out how to lose weight. You eat less and you exercise more. It's math. It's simple. And yet I tried so many times, so many beginnings. Okay, I'm going to be disciplined when I eat. I'm going to exercise harder and I'm going to take care of this. And I became virtually an expert in failure. And then time came a couple of years ago where God in His grace gave me success, and I was suddenly able to eat a reasonable amount and exercise further, and knocked off a great deal of weight. People would ask me, well, how did you do it? What was your secret? And a big part of my answer, and by the way, when people ask me that, I feel a little bit like Herod in the book of Acts when they said, the voice of a God and not a man, and he accepted it, that I'm afraid that worms will eat me or lightning will strike me if I take credit. All I can say is I kept failing, and it wasn't that suddenly I got good at it. God in His mercy and His grace helped me. And so in our lives and the way sanctification works, yes, we need to think about the gospel and use the means that God has given us. Yes, we need to make effort, but it's a work of God, the change that takes place in our lives. And we can't just make it happen through a methodology. Yes, God uses means. And Jesus said that as we abide in Him and His words abide in us, as we ask, He will answer. And so we do. And the psalmist says, revive me according to your word. And so as we go to the word, which is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, we that may be an agent for change. That's why counseling is so much immersed in the word. And then also we pray for ourselves and for our counselee. Prayer is also a means that God uses. And in Psalm 119, there are many, many references to the psalmist pleading for revival. Revive me in your ways, he says. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. In verse 88, revive me according to your loving kindness and may keep the testimony of your mouth. And on he goes. Greater your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. That guy was asking for revival. Seems like he was doing pretty well as I'm reading the psalm. But even he yearns for that. And we should be yearning that God would work in us and in our counselees. And then sometimes God brings circumstances into our lives that enable us to change in the way that merely learning will not. And the psalmist also in Psalm 119 says in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep my word. In verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. He describes in his own case, personal revival in my life only took place through affliction. Now, I admit that's not my personal favorite way of experiencing change and revival, but sometimes God has to do through His Spirit or through affliction what you as a counselor can't do. You're not allowed to bring hardship upon them in fiery trials, but the Lord loves those, disciplines those whom He loves, and He will do that. God often uses His people in the church and in the community and the fellowship of the saints, which is why it's so important to be engaged in the life of the church as we seek to stir each other up to love and to good deeds. Sometimes the Lord will send a Nathan, like David experienced. Nathan came and said, "You are the man." We began this course in Romans 15:14, where Paul writes to the people in Rome, "Concerning you, I'm convinced you're full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to admonish one another." And so we have that duty. Galatians 6:1, we've also talked about accountability in the body. God can use that. And so, as summarizing all of this, God wants us to change. He wants believers to grow in holiness. Jesus said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." We've seen the gospel is key to change, and that as we understand our union with Christ and abide in Him and delight in Him, but also we are responsible to exert effort. And I'm going to illustrate this visually for just a moment. And that is when picturing Jesus and when He was walking on the water and Peter was sitting in the boat. And he sees Jesus, and Jesus calls him to come and say, "Well, how is Peter going to be able to go? How is Peter going to be able to walk on the water?" And it really illustrates two principles. On the one hand, Peter is completely incapable of walking on water. In the power of Peter's own flesh, if he steps out of the boat into the waves, he will sink. It's only Christ who can enable him to do this. And so we know from this story that as Peter fixes his eyes on Christ, as he steps out of the boat, he is able to walk on the water without sinking. And that really illustrates for me the gospel part of change, is that when you call your counselee to love his wife, or the wife to honor her husband, or a child to honor the parents, or to get over anger and depression and fear and worry with the answers the Bible supplies, you're asking that person to do something that's naturally impossible. But as Jesus said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And it's through the gospel, it's through Christ, that what was impossible is now possible. But you must fix your eyes on Christ, not upon your labor of dog paddling or sinking, but upon Christ. And when Peter takes his eyes off of Christ and starts thinking in terms of his own ability, he sinks. And so the gospel is key. But there's also a responsibility for human effort. When Jesus said, "Come here," Peter had to decide to get out of the boat and start taking steps. See, as he was in that boat, he was responsible to obey Jesus and to stick his foot out of the boat and to start walking towards Jesus. And I think that's the obedience part, is the commandments of Scripture must be fulfilled. You can't just wait for Jesus to levitate you out of the boat. You learn from the Scripture what God wants you to do. You abide in Christ. You keep your eye upon Him. You fix your mind upon what He has accomplished for you in the gospel. And then by the grace of God, what is humanly impossible, this change, a change towards holiness, is possible because of Christ.